Debris for Spring. March 17th, St. Patrick, Bishop and Confessor. Patrick, called the Apostle of Ireland, whose father was Calpurnius and whose mother was Concessa, a relative, it is said, of St. Martin, Bishop of Tours, was born in Greater Britain, and as a boy, several times fell into captivity with the barbarians. When in their hands, he was employed as a shepherd. He already gave signs of future holiness, for filled with faith and the fear of God and the spirit of love, he would diligently rise before dawn, in snow and frost and rain, to pour forth prayers to God. It was his custom to pray to God 100 times during the day and 100 during the night. After his third deliverance from slavery, he entered the clerical state and applied himself for a considerable time to the study of sacred works. Having made several very trying journeys through Gaul, Italy, and the islands of the Tyrrhenian Sea, he was finally called by God to work for the salvation of the Irish, and having a commission from the blessed Pope Celestine to preach the gospel, and being consecrated bishop, he proceeded to Ireland. It is a marvel how much this apostolic man had to endure in this mission, how many evils, how many hardships and labors, how many enemies. But favored by the mercy of God, that land which up to now had worshipped idols soon brought forth such fruit from Patrick's teaching that it was afterwards called the Island of the Saints. Very many people were regenerated in the holy font by him. Bishops and many clerics were ordained. Rules were drawn up for virgins and widows living in continency. By the authority of the Roman pontiff, he appointed Armagh as the chief metropolitan see of the whole island, and enriched it with relics of saints brought from Rome. Moreover, Patrick so shone forth, adorned by God with heavenly visions, with the gift of prophecy, and the great signs and wonders, that his fame became more and more celebrated, and spread itself far and wide. Besides his daily care of the churches, his invincible spirit never slackened in prayer, for it is said that he was accustomed to recite every day the whole Psalter, together with the canticles and hymns, and 200 prayers, that he knelt down every day 300 times to adore God, and that at each canonical hour of the day he signed himself 100 times with the sign of the cross. He divided the night into 3 parts. First, he repeated the first 100 psalms and genuflected 200 times. The second was spent in reciting the remaining 50 psalms, standing in cold water, with his heart, eyes, and hands lifted up to heaven. The third he gave to a little sleep, stretched upon a bare stone. Remarkable for his practice of humility, like the apostles, he did not abstain from manual labor. At length, worn out by his incessant cares for the church, glorious in word and work, in extreme old age, he fell asleep in the Lord after being strengthened with the divine mysteries. He was buried at Down in Ulster in the 5th century of the Christian era. March 18th, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, Bishop, Confessor, and Doctor of the Church. Cyril of Jerusalem was given to study of the sacred scriptures from childhood, and made such progress that he became an eminent champion of the true faith. He embraced the monastic state and bound himself to perpetual chastity and austerity of life. He was ordained priest by St. Maximus, Bishop of Jerusalem, and undertook the work of preaching the divine word to the faithful and instructing the catechumens, in which he won the highest praise. He was the author of those truly wonderful catechetical instructions which embrace clearly and fully all the teaching of the Church and contain an excellent defense of the dogmas of religion against the enemies of the faith. His treatment of these subjects is so distinct and clear that he refutes not only the heresies of his own time, but also, by a kind of foreknowledge, as it were, those which were to arise later. And so he plainly teaches the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the wonderful sacrament of the Eucharist. On the death of St. Maximus, the bishops of the province chose Cyril in his place. As bishop, he endured, like Blessed Athanasius, his contemporary, many wrongs and sufferings for the sake of the faith at the hands of the Arians. They could not bear his strenuous opposition to their heresy, and thus assailed him with calumnies, deposed him in a pseudo-council, and drove him from his see. To escape their rage, he fled to Tarsus in Cilicia, and as long as Constantius lived, he bore the hardships of exile. On his death, and at the ascension of Julian the Apostate to the empire, Cyril was able to return to Jerusalem, where he set himself with burning zeal to deliver his flock from errors and vices. He was driven into exile a second time under the Emperor Valens, but when peace was restored to the church by Theodosius the Great, and the cruelty and insolence of the Arians were restrained, he was received with honor by the emperor as a most valiant soldier of Christ, and restored to his see. With what earnestness and holiness he fulfilled the duties of his exalted office was proved by the flourishing state of the church at Jerusalem at that time, as described by St. Basil, who spent some time there on a pilgrimage to the holy places. Tradition states that God made the holiness of this venerable prelate illustrious by signs from heaven. Among these is numbered the apparition of a shining cross, brighter than the rays of the sun, which was seen at the beginning of his episcopate. Not only Cyril himself, but pagans and Christians alike were witnesses of this miracle, which Cyril, after having given thanks to God in church, announced by letter to Constantius. A thing no less wonderful came to pass when the Jews were commanded by the impious Emperor Julian to restore the temple which had been destroyed by Titus. A violent earthquake occurred, and great balls of fire burst out of the earth and consumed all the works, so that Julian and the Jews were struck with terror and gave up their plan, all of which had been clearly foretold by Cyril. A little while before his death, he was present at the Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, where the heresies of Macedonius, and once more that of the Arians, was condemned. After his return to Jerusalem, being nearly 70 years old, he died a holy death in the 35th year of his episcopate. Pope Leo XIII ordered that his office and Mass should be said throughout the universal Church. March 19th. Saint Joseph, spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary, confessor. Who and what manner of man this Blessed Joseph was, you may gather from the title, with which, although only as a deputy, he deserved to be honored, so that he was both called and thought to be the Father of God. You may gather it from his very name, which being interpreted means increase. At the same time, remember that great man, the former patriarch, who was sold into Egypt, and know that Joseph not only inherited the latter's name, but attained to his chastity, and equaled his grace and innocence. If, then, that Joseph, sold by fraternal envy and carried into Egypt, foreshadowed the selling of Christ, this Joseph, fleeing from the envy of Herod, carried Christ into Egypt. The former, loyal to his master, would have nothing to do with his master's lady. The latter, recognizing his lady, the mother of his Lord, to be a virgin, and being himself chaste, guarded her faithfully. To the former was given discernment in the mysteries of dreams. To the latter it was given to know and to share in the heavenly mysteries. The former laid up wheat, not for himself, but for all the people. The latter received the living bread from heaven to guard it, for himself and for the whole world. There is no doubt that the Joseph to whom the mother of the Savior was espoused was a good and faithful man, a faithful and prudent servant, I say, whom the Lord gave as a consolation to his mother, as the guardian of his own body, and finally as the only and trusty helper upon earth in the great plan of his incarnation. March 21st, St. Benedict, Abbot. Benedict was born of a noble family at Norcia and received a liberal education at Rome. He withdrew to a place called Subiaco, and there hid himself in a very deep cave, that he might give himself entirely to Jesus Christ. He passed 3 years in that retirement, unknown to all save to a monk called Romanus, who supplied him with the necessaries of life. The devil, having excited him one day to a violent temptation of impurity, he rolled himself in bramble bushes for such a time that with the laceration of his body he extinguished the desire of carnal pleasure by the pain. The fame of his sanctity, however, became known outside his hiding place, and certain monks put themselves under his guidance. But the laxity of their lives was such that they could not endure his reproofs, and they resolved to put poison in his drink. He made the sign of the cross over the proffered cup, whereupon it broke, and he, leaving the monastery, returned to his solitude. But when many disciples came day by day to see him, he built 12 monasteries and drew up very holy rules for them. Afterwards he went to Cassino, where he destroyed an image of Apollo, who was still worshipped there, overturned the altar, and burnt the groves. And there he built the chapel of St. Martin and a small temple of St. John, and instilled Christian precepts into the townsmen and other inhabitants. Day by day did Benedict advance in the grace of God, and he also foretold in the spirit of prophecy what was to come. Totila, king of the Goths, hearing of this, and anxious to find out if it were so, sent his sword-bearer to him to pretend that he was the king, with the royal insignia and attendants. When Benedict saw him, he said, "Put off, my son, put off this dress, for it is not yours." To Totila himself, he foretold that he would reach Rome, cross the sea, and die after 9 years. Several months before he departed from this life, he foretold to his disciples the day on which he would die, and he ordered them to open the sepulchre in which he wished his body to be buried, 6 days before he should be carried to it. On the sixth day, he expressed his desire to be carried to the church, and there, having received the Eucharist, with his eyes raised in prayer towards heaven, and held up by his disciples, he breathed forth his soul. 2 monks saw it ascending to heaven, adorned with a most precious robe, surrounded by shining lamps, and a man of illustrious and venerable appearance standing over his head. And they heard him say, "This is the way whereby Benedict, the beloved of the Lord, ascends to heaven." March 24th. Gabriel, the Archangel. The angel appeared to Zachary, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It was fitting that the angel should appear in the temple, and beside the altar, and on the right side, for clearly he proclaims the coming of the true priest, the mystery of the universal sacrifice, and the joy of the gift of heaven. Now, as present good is signified by the left side, so eternal good is often signified by the right side. And so it is sung in praise of wisdom: "Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and glory." The angel comforts the trembling Zachary, for as it is natural for a man to fear spiritual apparitions, so is it the nature of angels to console with soothing words the mortals so terror-stricken. On the other hand, demoniacal ferocity makes those whom it sees to be terrified by its presence shake with ever-increasing horror, and there is no better way to overcome this than by intrepid faith. The angel, saying that the prayer was heard, forthwith proclaimed that his wife should bear a child. Not that he, who had entered to offer sacrifice for the people, would leave the public prayers and pray for the birth of a son, especially as no one prays for that which he despairs of obtaining. To such an extent did he despair of children being born to him, being mindful of his own age and of his wife's barrenness, that he did not even believe the promise of the angel. When the angel says, "Your petition is heard, This refers to the redemption of the people. And when? And your wife shall bear you a son. He shows the manner of the same redemption, namely that the son born to Zachary shall, as a herald, prepare the way for the Redeemer of this people. By saying that Zachary's prayer of supplication for the people was heard, the angel shows in what manner this same people must be saved and perfected, namely, by penance at the preaching of John and belief in Christ. Zachary, hesitating at the magnitude of the promise, asked for a sign by which he might believe, when in fact the mere vision or speech of the angel should have been sign enough. He paid the just penalty of his diffidence by silence. Silence would be to him the sign of faith which he sought, and the penalty of infidelity which he deserved. The angel wishes it to be understood that if a man promised such things, it would be lawful to beg for a sign, but when an angel promises them, then there should be no doubt. And he gives the sign asked for, that he who spoke in disbelief may in silence learn to believe. Here it must be noticed that the angel testifies that he both stands before God and is sent to bring the good news to Zachary, because when angels come to us, they fulfill their ministry outwardly in such a way that they are never absent interiorly by contemplation. And so they are sent and still stand, because if an angelic spirit is limited, nevertheless, the highest spirit who is God is not limited. And so the angels are sent, and yet stand before him, for wherever they go, when sent, they go in him. The feast of the Holy Archangel Gabriel was extended to the Universal Church by Pope Benedict XV. March 25th, the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Sermon of St. Leo, Pope. God, omnipotent and merciful, whose nature is goodness, whose will is power, whose work is mercy, foretold at the very beginning of the world, as soon as the devil's malice had poisoned us with the venom of his envy, what were the remedies his compassion had foreordained for our healing. He bade the serpent know that there was to be a child of the woman, which would effectually crush the pride of his injurious head, signifying Christ to come in the flesh, that is, God and man, born of the Virgin, who should condemn by his undefiled birth the seducer of the human race. The devil rejoiced that he had so deceived man by his artifices as to make him lose the gifts of God, and that he had stripped him of the privilege of immortality, had brought him under the hard sentence of death, and that he himself had found some sort of solace in his unhappiness, in that he had found a comrade in guilt. He thought also to bring it to pass that God, by a justly earned severity, should change his feelings towards man, whom he had created in such honor. There was need, beloved brethren, that God, who is unchangeable, whose will and loving kindness are inseparable, should fulfill his original purpose of goodness by a mysterious dispensation, so that man, driven into crime by the wicked craft of the devil, should not perish and frustrate the plan of God. When, therefore, beloved brethren, the fullness of time appointed for man's redemption was come, our Lord Jesus Christ entered this lower world. He came down from his throne in heaven, without withdrawing from the glory which he has equal with the Father, and was born by a new order, by a new birth. New order because he who was invisible in his own nature became visible in ours. He who was incomprehensible willed to be comprehended. He who existed before all time began to live in time. The Lord of the universe veiled the dignity of his majesty and assumed the form of a servant. The impassible God did not disdain to become man capable of suffering, nor the immortal God to lay himself under the laws of death. March 27th, St. John Damascene, Confessor and Doctor of the Church. John, called Damascene from his native place, was of noble birth, and studied sacred and profane letters at Constantinople under the monk Cosmas. When the emperor, Leo the Isaurian, made a wicked attack upon the honoring of holy images, John, at the desire of Pope Gregory III, earnestly defended the holiness of this cult, both by words and writings. By this he aroused so great a hatred in Leo that the emperor accused him, by means of forged letters, of treachery to the Caliph of Damascus, whom John was serving as a counselor and minister. The Caliph, deceived by the fraud, and in spite of John's denial, ordered his right hand to be cut off. John implored most earnestly the help of the Blessed Virgin, and she showed the innocence of her servant by reuniting the hand and arm as though they had never been severed. This miracle greatly moved John to carry out a design which he had long had in mind. He obtained, though not without difficulty, the Caliph's permission to leave him, distributed all his goods to the poor, and freed his slaves. He then made a pilgrimage to the holy places in Palestine, and at length withdrew with his teacher, Cosmas, to the monastery of St. Sabas, near Jerusalem, where he was ordained priest. In the religious life, he was an example of virtue to all the monks, especially in his humility and obedience. He sought for the lowest offices in the community as though they were peculiarly his own, and fulfilled them with the greatest care. When he was sent to Damascus to sell baskets which he had made, he welcomed the mockery and jest of the lowest classes in that city, where he had once held the most honorable offices. He was so devoted to obedience that not only was he ready to obey the mere nod of his superiors, but he never thought it right to ask the reason of any command, however strange or difficult. While practicing these virtues, he never ceased earnestly to defend the Catholic doctrine as to the honoring of holy images. It was by this that he drew upon himself the hatred and persecution of the emperor Constantine Copronymus, as he had once drawn that of Leo the Isaurian, and this all the more because he freely rebuked the arrogance of these emperors who meddled with matters concerning faith, and pronounced sentence on them according to their own judgment. It is a wonder how much John wrote, both in prose and verse, for the protection of the faith and the encouragement of devotion. He was worthy of the high praise which was given him by the Second Council of Nice, and was surnamed Chrysoroas on account of the golden stream of his eloquence. He was not only against the enemies of the holy images that he defended for the true faith, for he also vigorously opposed the Asphalae, the Monotheolites, and the Theopaschites. He strenuously maintained the power of the Church. He asserted the primacy of the Prince of the Apostles in eloquent words, and often called him the pillar of the churches, the unbroken rock, and the teacher and regulator of the world. And all his writings are not only distinguished for doctrine and learning, but have a savor of simple piety, especially when he praises the Mother of God, whom he honored with a singular love and devotion. But John's greatest praise is that he was the first to arrange in order a complete course of theology, thereby preparing the way for St. Thomas, who has so clearly dealt with the whole body of sacred doctrine. At length, this truly holy man, full of days and good works, fell asleep in the peace of Christ about the year 754. Pope Leo XIII declared him to be a doctor of the Church, and ordered his office and Mass to be said throughout the universal Church. March 28th, St. John of Capistran, Confessor. John, born at Capistrano in the Abruzzi, was sent to study at Perugia, and made such progress in learning, both sacred and profane, that on account of his eminent knowledge of law, he was made governor of several cities by Ladislaus, king of Naples. He was laboring piously to restore peace to these troubled states, when he himself was seized and put in chains. He was delivered from this captivity in a marvelous manner, and was professed according to the rule of Francis of Assisi among the friars minor. He devoted himself to sacred study, and had as master St. Bernardine of Siena, whom he zealously imitated in spreading devotion to the most holy name of Jesus and to the Mother of God. He refused the bishopric of Aquila, and is most famous on account of his mortified life and for the numerous writings he published on the Reformation of manners. He devoted himself without ceasing to preaching the Word of God, and traveled throughout nearly all Italy, where he brought back countless souls to the way of salvation by the power of his words and the number of his miracles. Martin V made him inquisitor to stamp out the sect of the Fratelli. Nicholas V appointed him inquisitor general in Italy against Judaism and Mohammedism, and he converted many souls to the faith of Christ. He did much good in the East, and at the Council of Florence, where he shone like a sun, he brought the Armenians back to the Catholic Church. The same Pope, at the request of the Emperor, Frederick III, sent him into Germany as nuncio of the Apostolic See, that he might bring back heretics to the Catholic faith, and the minds of the princes to peace and agreement. In Germany and other countries, he did a wonderful work for God's glory during the 6 years of his mission, and brought back to the bosom of the Church, by the truth of his teaching and miracles, almost countless numbers of Hussites, Edomites, Taborites, and Jews. It was mainly at the entreaty of John that Callistus III proclaimed a crusade, and John hastened through Pannonia and other provinces, where by his words and letters he so roused the minds of princes to the holy war that in a short time 70,000 Christian soldiers were enrolled. It was mainly through his advice and courage that a victory was gained at Belgrade, where 120,000 Turks were either slain or put to flight. The news of this victory reached Rome on the 8th of the Ides of August, August 6th, and Pope Callistus consecrated this day forever to the solemn commemoration of the Transfiguration of Christ. When John was seized with a deadly illness and taken to Ilac, many princes came to see him, and he exhorted them to protect religion. He piously yielded up his soul to God in the year of salvation 1456. God confirmed his glory by many miracles after his death, and when these had been properly proved, Alexander VIII in 1690 enrolled him his name among the saints. 2 centuries after his canonization, Leo XIII extended his office and mass to the universal church. The Seven Dolors of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Sermon of Saint Bernard, Abbot. The martyrdom of the Virgin is set before us both in the prophecy of Simeon and in the story of the Lord's Passion. The saintly old man had said of the child Jesus, "Behold, this child is destined for a sign that shall be contradicted." To Mary he said, "And thine own soul a sword shall pierce." Yes, truly, O Blessed Mother, the sword pierced your soul. Only by passing through your soul could it penetrate to the body of your Son. When Jesus, your Son, had given up his spirit, when the cruel spear which pierced his side could no longer touch his soul, it transfixed yours. His soul was no longer there. Yours was. It could not be torn away. The sword of sorrow did indeed pierce your soul. We call you more than martyr because your love, which made you suffer with your Son, brought pain of soul far more exquisite than any pain of body. Woman, behold thy Son. Was not this word of thy Son far more piercing than any sword, as it thrust in and cut apart soul and spirit? Oh, what an exchange! You are given John for Jesus, the servant for the Lord, the disciple for the Master, the son of Zebedee for the Son of God, mere man for very God. How keenly those words must have pierced your loving soul! Mere remembrance of them can ring with sorrow our hard, steely hearts. Do not wonder, my brethren, that Mary is said to be martyred in spirit. He only may wonder who has forgotten the words of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote of the sins of the Gentiles, he placed among their greatest ones that they were without affection. Such want of affection was far from Mary's heart. Oh, may it be equally far from those of her servants. Do some people comment, "But she must have known beforehand that he was going to die." Yes, she knew it. Had she no hope that he would soon rise again? Yes, she had hope. She had absolute faith. Did she, in spite of this, mourn for her crucified son? Yes, and deeply. Who are you, my brother? What kind of wisdom is yours? Do you marvel less that the Son of Mary suffered than that Mary suffered with him? He could die in body. Could she not die with him in her heart? His death was brought about by a love greater than any man has, hers by a love no other mortal ever had except she. April 2nd, St. Francis of Paula. Francis was born at Paula, which is a town in Calabria, of humble station. His parents, who were for a long time without children, were given him after having made a vow by the prayers of Blessed Francis. When very young, inflamed with the love of God, he withdrew into a desert, where for 6 years he led a life of austerity, sweetened by heavenly contemplation. When the fame of his virtue spread abroad, many persons went to him from a desire to be trained in virtue. From a motive of fraternal charity, he left his solitude, built a church near Paula, and there laid the first foundation of his order. He had a wonderful gift of preaching. He preserved perpetual virginity. Such was his humility that he called himself the least of all men, and he desired that his disciples should be called minims. His dress was coarse. He walked barefooted, and his bed was the ground. His abstinence from food was extraordinary. He ate once a day, after sunset, and bread only, with water as his drink. And he scarcely ever added those foods which may be eaten in Lent. And this practice he bound his brethren to keep all the year by a fourth vow. God wished to show the holiness of his servant by many miracles, of which this is the most celebrated, that when he was refused a passage by some sailors, he and his companion passed over to Sicily on his cloak, which he had spread out on the water. In the spirit of prophecy, he also foretold many future events. Louis the 11th, King of France, summoned him to his court and treated him with great respect. Having reached his 91st year, he passed to the Lord at Tours in the year of salvation, 1507. His body, left unburied 11 days, remained incorrupt, and even yielded a sweet fragrance. He was inscribed among the number of the saints by Pope Leo X. April 4th, Saint Isidore, Bishop, Confessor, and Doctor of the Church. Isidore, the admirable teacher, by birth a Spaniard, was born at Cartagena, his father Severianus being governor of the province. He received a solid training from his two brothers, Leander, Bishop of Seville, and Fulgentius, Bishop of Cartagena. He was taught Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and canon and civil law, and he came from his masters a most eminent scholar in all human knowledge, and a pattern of all Christian virtues. While yet a youth, he so courageously combated the Arian heresy, which had for a long time deeply infected the Goths, who then were dominating Spain far and wide, that he with difficulty escaped being put to death by the heretics. After the death of Leander, he was unwillingly raised to the See of Seville by the influence of King Ricaret, and with the unanimous consent of clergy and people. His election was not only confirmed by apostolic authority, but St. Gregory the Great, when sending him, as usual, the pallium, is said to have appointed him his own vicar, and that of the apostolic see, throughout all Spain. It would be impossible to describe how, as bishop, he was firm, humble, patient, and merciful. How zealously he labored for the restoration of Christian and ecclesiastical discipline, and how untiring he was in establishing the same by word and writing, and in a word, how he excelled in every virtue. He was a fervent promoter of the monastic life in Spain, and built several monasteries. He also founded colleges, in which he devoted his spare time to sacred study and reading, and taught the many disciples that flocked to him, among whom may be mentioned those two holy bishops, Ildefonsus, Bishop of Toledo, and Braulio, Bishop of Saragossa. In a council assembled at Seville, he broke up and destroyed by sharp and eloquent debate the heresy of the Espalli, which was then seriously threatening Spain. So great was the universal reputation he had attained for piety and learning that he had scarcely been dead 16 years when the whole Council of Toledo, with the approbation of 52 bishops and with the support of St. Ildefonsus himself, declared him worthy to be called the outstanding doctor, the latest ornament of the Catholic Church, the most learned man of the latter ages, and one to be named with reverence. St. Braulio not only compared him to Gregory the Great, but counted him as having been sent by heaven in place of the Apostle James to instruct the people of Spain. Isidore wrote the books of etymologies and on ecclesiastical offices and several others so useful for Christian and ecclesiastical discipline that Pope St. Leo IV did not hesitate to write to the bishops of Britain that one ought to adhere to the words of Isidore as to Jerome and Augustine, as often as an unusual case should arise which could not be settled by the canons. Several sentences of his works have been inserted into the body of the canon law of the Church. He presided over the Fourth Council of Toledo, the most celebrated in Spain. At length, after having driven the Arian heresy out of Spain, he publicly foretold the day of his death and the devastation of the kingdom by the Saracen arms, and having governed his see for about 40 years, he went to heaven at Seville in the year 636. His body was first buried, as he himself had requested, between those of his brother and sister, Leander and Florentina. Afterwards, Ferdinand I, King of Castile and Leon, purchased it for a large sum from Inet the Saracen, who then ruled at Seville, and had it transferred to Leon. A church was built in his honor there, and famous on account of his miracles, he is revered by the people with great devotion. April 5th, St. Vincent Ferrar, Confessor. Vincent, born at Valencia, in Spain, of a respectable family, showed the seriousness of old age even when quite a child, considering to the utmost of his young understanding the dangers of this dark world. He received the religious habit of the Order of Preachers when he was 18 years of age. After his solemn profession, he applied himself diligently to sacred studies, and gained with the highest honors the doctorate in theology. Shortly after, he obtained leave from his superiors to preach the Word of God. He strove against the unbelief of the Jews, and refuted the false doctrines of the Saracens with so much earnestness and success that he brought a great number of infidels to the faith of Christ and converted many thousand Christians from sin to repentance, from vice to virtue. For God had chosen him to teach the way of salvation to all nations and tribes and tongues, also to warn men of the coming of the last and dread day of judgment. He preached in such a way that he struck terror into the minds of all his hearers and turned them from earthly affections to the love of God. His manner of life while exercising this office of apostolic preaching was as follows. Every day he sang Mass early in the morning. Every day he delivered a sermon to the people, and unless absolutely obliged to do otherwise, he always observed a strict fast. He gave holy and prudent advice to all who consulted him. He never ate flesh meat, nor wore linen garments. He quieted public disturbances and restored peace to kingdoms that were at variance. He zealously labored to restore and maintain union in the seamless garment of the church, which at that time was rent by a grave schism. He shone with every virtue and treated his revilers and persecutors with meekness and affection, walking ever in simplicity and lowliness. The divine power confirmed his life and doctrine with many great signs and miracles. He very frequently restored the sick to health by placing his hands upon them. He drove out the unclean spirits from the bodies of the possessed. He gave hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, sight to the blind. He cleansed lepers and raised the dead to life. At length, worn out by old age and bodily infirmities, this unwearying herald of the gospel, after traveling through many countries of Europe and reaping an abundant harvest of souls, he happily ended his preaching and life at Vannes in Brittany in the year of salvation 1419. Callistus III included him among the number of saints. We will continue with the breviary for spring on side B of this tape.